On the 5th of May 2023, King Charles III was crowned King of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. Maybe some of you watched it. The ceremony took 8 months to prepare, and it cost over 80 million francs. There were 2,300 guests. I wasn't one of them. But they came from over 200 countries. That's nearly every country in the world. 3 million people lined the procession route. That's about 5% of the UK population. And 400 million watched on television. And the king was wearing garments of gold and rode to Westminster Abbey in a glittering old gold coach. And did you see the crown on his head? This was covered with diamonds and gold, worth, just in the diamonds and gold, over 50 million francs. On the 29th of March, 33 AD, another coronation took place, the coronation of Jesus Christ. And in contrast to King Charles's coronation, the planning took less than 1 hour. It cost nothing. There were no specially invited guests. And the Lord Jesus just wore his everyday clothes. And he rode on a donkey. Jesus' coronation was much like his birth. Both were attended by lowly people. And both were ignored by the high and mighty. But still the coronation of Jesus was valid. Because he is not just a king. He is the King of Kings. We read in Psalm 2 earlier on, the Father declares, "Yet I've set my King on my holy hill of Zion." And of course, Jerusalem is Zion. Zion is another word for Jerusalem. But there's another similarity between the coronation of King Charles and King Jesus. Charles was already king when he was crowned king. He had been king for 8 months since the death of his mother. And Jesus was already king on the day of his coronation back in March 33 AD. He was born king. But there the similarity ends. Because no monarch has deserved such honour as Jesus Christ. No earthly sovereign has even the smallest amount of the infinite glory and majesty of King Jesus. And we've seen the greatness of King Jesus as we've been going through the book of Luke, haven't we? We've seen the blind have been made to see. We've seen the deaf have been made to hear. The lame have been made to walk. The dead have been made alive. He taught like no other man. And now a great crowd is following him as he comes to Jerusalem for the last time. It's the Monday. And Jesus and the crowd began the ascent from Jericho up to Jerusalem. It's a climb of about 1,000 meters in height, over 20 kilometers. Now, up to this point, we've seen that Jesus shrank from any publicity. He had not encouraged any open public declaration of who he was. But now, as he approached Jerusalem for the last time, this all changes. He allows the crowds to openly proclaim that he is the Messiah. He is the promised one, the anointed one. Now, many thought at this moment that Jesus would then display his great power as Messiah. And he would overthrow the Roman Empire. This was the moment, they thought, when the glory of Jerusalem and Israel would be restored. But they were wrong. Because Jesus did not come to establish an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly kingdom. And the truth is that as Jesus walked to Jerusalem, he was not so much walking to his coronation, but walking to his death. Because in less than a week, he would suffer and die on the cross for our sins. The Passover was at hand. And Jesus, as the Lamb of God, would die like the Passover lamb. And on entering Jerusalem for this last time, his first action, as we saw, was not to glorify the city and the people, but to condemn the city, condemn the people. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, came to the city of peace, because that's what the word Jerusalem means. Salem is peace. But there was no peace for the wicked, no peace for the unsaved, as the actions of Jesus as soon as he entered Jerusalem show us. And my desire this morning as we look at this passage is not that we just praise Jesus like the crowd, and we should, but that we are also confronted by Jesus with our own sins and our need for forgiveness. We're going to divide Luke's account in these verses into four sections. First of all, we have a careful plan. Secondly, we have a coronation. Thirdly, we have a condemnation. And finally, we have a cleansing. And the title of this sermon is The Coronation of Christ. So here we have, first of all, the careful plan. Jesus is in Bethany, we know. It's about 3 kilometres from Jerusalem. It's early on the Monday morning. Now is the day for him to go to Jerusalem. Now is the day for him to be openly and publicly declared to be the Messiah. But why this day? Why on this Monday? Why not the previous Sunday? Or why not the next day, Tuesday? The answer is so that the word of God is specifically fulfilled. Turn with me to Exodus and chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, which is on page 60, we learn about the first Passover. And the Passover lamb, of course, points to Christ. And look at what they're instructed to do. We're going to read Exodus 12, verses 2 to 6. This month shall be the beginning of your months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of the father, his father, a lamb for his household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next to him take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male at the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you should keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. The Mosaic law stated that the Passover feast was to happen on the 14th day of Nisan. And 4 days earlier, on the 10th day of Nisan, the lamb that was to be slain was to be chosen, publicly picked out, and inspected to make sure it was perfect. Now in 33 AD, it is the 10th day of Nisan, the very day when the godly Jews will be looking to choose a lamb. And here was Jesus Christ being publicly chosen and acknowledged as the Lamb of God, as the Messiah who would take away the sins of the world. And that's why it's on this Monday, the 10th of Nisan, that Jesus publicly walks in to Jerusalem. And Jesus knew these prophecy had to be fulfilled. So he sets in motion the day by sending his 2 disciples into a local village to find a colt or a young donkey. That's what it means. Look at verses 28 and 31 of Luke 19. Back in Luke 19. And when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethsage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent 2 of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you. Where you shall enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it to bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Then you shall say to them, because the Lord has need of it. Now Christ's detailed instructions here show again his divine power. We'll miss it unless we think about it. It shows his knowledge of all things. First, he knew in advance what they would find in a village. He tells them, go to a certain village, go to this particular village. And there he says, he knows they will find a donkey tied up. And this particular donkey has never been ridden, he will know. And then he instructs them to untie the donkey. And second, Jesus shows not only does he know all things, but he has planned all things. He tells the disciples that if anyone asks you what they're doing, all they need say is because the Lord has need of it. And of course, it's exactly as Jesus had said. Look at verses 32 to 35. So those who were sent away went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosening the colt, the owners of it said, why are you loosening the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus. Here, my friends, is the power of Jesus Christ. He is God. He knows all, and creation does his bidding. What he says will happen. Do you remember what he said in Matthew 28? All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. My friends, do you realize this? Do you realize that Jesus knows all about your life? He knows all about what you've done this week. He knows all about what you're going to do this week. He's planned everything. And my friends, even if the most powerful in the world plot against him, they will come to nothing. In the news, there's been a great deal this week about the great powerful men of the world. But look what Psalm 2 tells us that we read earlier on. We're going to read verses 2 and 4 back in Psalm 2. It's on page 481 if you want to turn back to it. It talks about how those wicked kings, those who deny God, say, do this. Verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. You notice how it speaks about the Lord and his anointed, the Father and the Son. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. My friends, we will all meet Jesus on the day of judgment. But we will not walk up to him and shake him by the hand. We'll not walk up to him and say, nice to meet you, Jesus. We will fall down at his feet, because at that moment we will truly understand his greatness and his majesty and his holiness. And my friends, it's much better that we bow down to King Jesus now. It's better to do it now than wait until the day of judgment. Look at Psalm 2, verse 12. It says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. So, my friends, the donkey is brought to Jesus. The disciples put clothes on the back of the donkey, and Jesus sits on the young animal. Again, we see the authority of Jesus over creation. This animal had not been broken in. Nobody had ever ridden it. But it meekly accepts Jesus sitting on him. And why a donkey? Why did Jesus ride on a donkey? Well, once again, it's fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy. Look at Zechariah chapter 9. It's on page 838. Zechariah chapter 9 on page 838. If you can't find it, don't worry, I'll read it to you. We're going to read verses 9 and 10. And here is a message for the people of Jerusalem. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Zechariah prophesies that the king will come on a donkey. And this king is unlike any other earthly king. He is lowly and humble. But he's also just, speaking of his character. And we read that he brings salvation. In fact, he is salvation. He provides salvation. That's why he was coming to Jerusalem. And then we're told about the nature of his reign. The destruction of the chariot in verse 10 and the bow signify Jesus will not use any military means, carnal means, to extend his kingdom. It's a kingdom of love where people are wooed and gently drawn into his kingdom to come. And his kingdom is characterized by peace. Peace between God and man. Peace between man and man. That's what Christ brings. When you become a Christian, when you're saved, then you will want to have peace with everybody. Behold your king, a lowly king, a king who brings peace, a king of love, a king of salvation. Is he your king? Has he given peace in your conscience? So we've seen a careful plan. Secondly, this morning we see more briefly a coronation. Look at back in Luke 19, verses 35 to 38. This is what we read. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes upon the colt, and they set Jesus upon him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." He now starts to travel on his donkey into Jerusalem. And some of the crowd spontaneously take their clothes and lay them down in front of him. Matthew tells us they cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And he comes to the Mount of Olives. It's now a steep 30-minute climb to the city. And the whole multitude began to sing, thousands of people probably. This was no quiet song. They cry out with a loud voice. And if we combine what the three Gospels tell us, this is what they sang. "Hosanna is to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Hosanna in the highest." The crowd are acknowledging that he is the son of David. In other words, he is the Messiah. And he comes in the name of the Lord and he comes to bring peace. And you notice the word they repeat, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Do you know what that means? It means, "Oh save, oh save, oh save me." That's what it means. "Oh save us, son of David." They're quoting from Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm that was sung every year at the Passover as they went to the Passover feast. You might just want to turn to it. Psalm 118, it's on page 544. Page 544. And look at verse 19. And see again the picture of the entry into Jerusalem. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you. I will praise you. For you have answered me and become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now here's Hosanna. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And so on. What a scene it must have been. There is Jesus, surrounded by all these people, singing his praises. It's like the height of his popularity. But we must understand something very important at this point. The crowd were not asking to be saved from their sins. They were asking to be saved from the Roman occupation. They wanted physical deliverance, not spiritual deliverance. Now Jesus chose to accept their praise because it's a fulfillment of prophecy. But he knows in a few days these very same people were going to cry, not Hosanna, but crucify him. The very same people. Now my friends, I just want to challenge you. Because it is relatively easy to praise the name of Jesus, isn't it? They're just words that come out of our mouth. And all these thousands of people, it was just words that came out of their mouths. But the question that really matters is, are we any different on the inside? Jesus said this in Matthew. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everybody who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. But who is? But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. God sees our heart. He hears our words, but he sees our heart. And mere words are not enough, because faith without works is dead. Because faith, salvation, involves an inward transformation. It's not just about saying, yes, I believe, I'm a Christian. It's about that our life is now different because we've become a Christian. Let me ask you, even if you claim to be a Christian today, is there some unconfessed sin in your heart, in your life? Is there something that you know you're doing that is wrong? An attitude you have that is wrong, and yet you're carrying on doing it? Maybe it's a secret sin that nobody else knows about, except God, of course. Maybe it's a sin deep in your heart. A sin maybe of a hatred towards another human being. A sin of pride that you're better than other people. Maybe it's a sin of lust, a desire to commit adultery or theft. Maybe it's the sin of anger. Is your conscience troubling you as I speak? If you think about your life, is your conscience troubling you? Then don't ignore it. Stop, my friends, being a hypocrite. Stop claiming to be a Christian when you know you have got unconfessed sin. Come to Christ and confess that sin. Cry out to God for forgiveness. Cry out to God to change you. Because God sees the heart. These people cried, Hosanna! But they didn't really mean it. Don't do the same. Don't make the same mistake. Thirdly, in this passage, we have the condemnation. This is now the third scene from Luke 19. We find out, first of all, that not everybody has been praising Jesus. The Pharisees come to see what all the noise is about. And they try to burst the bubble of excitement. They know that they are powerless to stop the crowd in their adoration of Jesus. But they think Jesus can stop them because they're listening to Jesus. So in verse 39 they say, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Stop all this shouting and praising. But instead of rebuking his followers, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. Look at verse 40. I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. because the Pharisees are failing to see what is happening. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. And if the people had not cried out as Jesus entered Jerusalem, then God would have made the stones cry out, because the prophecy has to be fulfilled. So Jesus condemns the Pharisees, the killjoys. He condemns particularly their unbelief, because they are refusing to acknowledge who Jesus is, and as a result are condemned. And it's quite a sobering thought that at the moment of Jesus' coronation, at the moment of his coming to Jerusalem to save people, some were condemned. And there's more. As Jesus approached the entrance to Jerusalem with the sounds of the crowd's adoration still ringing in his ears, look what Jesus now says to the people. Verse 41 to 44. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. And he said, if you had known, even you, especially in your day, the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave you in one, they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus sees the royal city. He sees the people he loves, the city he loves. And then he sees with his perfect knowledge what was going to happen 37 years later. In 70 AD, God's judgment fell upon Jerusalem and Israel. A Roman army surrounded the city and conquered it. It is estimated that 1 million Jews died, and the city and the temple were destroyed. And what does Jesus do? He weeps. He weeps. There's all the people cheering and he's crying. He weeps because he is the man of compassion. The Lord takes no pleasure in judgment. The Lord takes no pleasure in sending anyone to hell. Think of the worst person you ever known, or the most wicked person in history, and maybe you've said to yourself, that person deserves to go to hell. But when the Lord sends that person to hell, there, as it were, are tears in his eyes, because the Lord knows how awful hell is and how long hell is. It's forever. The lake of fire is forever. The Lord does not want to send you to hell when you die. Just think of that. He doesn't. And we know how much he loves us, because he himself died on the cross to save us. And now he says simply, come to me. Come to me and say sorry for your sins. And you don't need to go to hell. I will send you to heaven. But if you refuse to believe, if you refuse to repent, be in no doubt, he will send you to hell. Now there's one final event on this day, a day that began, as it were, in great rejoicing, but ends in a cleansing. This is our fourth point. Now, unsurprisingly, when Jesus reaches Jerusalem, where does he go? To the temple. Of course he would. He goes to the temple, by the way, which is a picture of him. But he goes to the temple where God is worshipped. And when he gets there, he is horrified at what he finds. Of course, he knows what he's going to find, but he's horrified. Look at verses 45 and 46. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Jesus finds the temple is more like a shopping centre than a place of worship. Now remember, the people needed animals to sacrifice in the temple, and the priests saw an opportunity to make money, because the animals had to be perfect. So they said, the only animals that are perfect are ones you buy inside the temple complex. So guess what? Well, they've got a little deal going, haven't they, with the traders. They get a cut of the money, and of course they're inflated prices. And then, of course, if you're going to buy something in the temple compound, you can't use Roman coins. Oh no, can't use Roman coins. You have to use special temple coins. So there have to be money changers. So you go in with your money and you change your money into temple money, losing money in the process. Then you go and buy an animal, losing money in the process. And who's gaining money? The priests. Their pockets are getting fuller and fuller. And so it's unsurprising when Jesus comes in. The righteous anger rises up in his heart and he drives out the stallholders. He uses the Bible to vindicate his actions. He quotes from Isaiah 56. We won't turn to it. But instead of the temple being a place of peace, like Jerusalem should have been a place of peace, it was a place where prayers were not being made, but where the priests were making money. Now, my friends, Christian places of worship like this are not like the Jewish temple. Thank God we don't have to have altars, priests, and no priests today. We don't need sacrifices or symbolic furniture. We just need a room. Maybe a bigger room, but we just need a room to meet in. But never forget that church buildings like this are still places where Christ is present when we meet to worship him. Christ is present when the word of God is read. And Christ is present when prayers are made and the Lord's Supper is celebrated. And these facts should make us enter our place of worship. We should enter it not in the same way you enter the shop tomorrow. We should come in a quiet, reverent spirit. We've come to worship God, and Christ has promised to be here amongst us. It should mean that before the service, we should prepare our hearts for worship. Sit down if you can find a chair, if not, stand up. And prepare your heart. Send up a prayer to God, Lord, help me as I worship you. And during the service, we should focus our whole body and soul on worshiping God. Put away the mobile. Don't listen to it when it goes off. Listen to God. And after the service, don't let the devil snatch away the word you've heard. Reflect on it. The house of God, in other words, shouldn't be a place for thinking about the things of the world. We have the rest of the week to do that. Much more important things should dominate our thinking. Now, my friends, I'm not going to issue an edict here. I cannot do that. But what kind of things should we be talking about after the service? What would give more honour to God? If we talk about the word of God or the weather? If we talk about the Saviour or we talk about sport? I leave you to think about that. And this is emphasised actually in what we read at the end of our reading. Look at verses 47 to 48. What did Jesus then do, having cleansed the temple? Verse 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple, that the chief priests and scribes and leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for the people were very attentive to hear him. Jesus is teaching in the very building that points to him. That's how the day ended, centered on Christ. Christ has restored peace to the temple. Christ is now at the centre of the place of worship. And that should be the case when we come to worship here today. Christ must be at the centre of our worship. It's not wrong, my friends, the desire to see one another. It's not wrong to talk to one another afterwards, of course. But it should never replace our greatest desire, which is to meet with King Jesus. Here in the house of God, to hear the word of God explained, to praise his name. That's, my friends, what we come to church to do. And my friends, just as we close, let's just reflect on the whole day. What a scene there's been. The king coming to Jerusalem on a donkey. The crowd singing his praise. All his joy and happiness. They're expecting Jesus to restore the glory of Israel. But then the mood changes suddenly when the Prince of Peace comes to the city of peace. He doesn't pronounce peace, but condemnation and judgment. And his first action is to cleanse the holy temple of sin. And my friends, this should bring to mind another coming of Jesus, when Christ comes back at the end of all things. That too will be a coronation. And that too will be a judgment. And Jesus will not come lowly riding on a donkey, but in glory with the angels and the saints who have gone before him. Revelation 1 verse 7 says this: Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. When Christ comes back at the end, some will rejoice at his coming, but some will mourn at his coming. Which will it be for you? If you know Christ as your Lord and Saviour, you've nothing to fear. If Christ comes back today, you can rejoice and be glad because your King is here. And Jesus will say to you, Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But if you don't know Jesus Christ as your King today, if you don't know him as King in your heart, not just with your mouth, but in your heart, then what would Jesus say to you? Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Which will it be for you? Will Christ welcome you? Or will he condemn you? Friends, now is the day. Now is the time to bow the knee to King Jesus. Now is the day to confess those sins that so trouble your conscience. Now is the time to say, Hosanna, save me, Lord. Amen. Well, let us now...